Well, we are going to look at the book of 2 Kings tonight, the whole book. No, we're going to look at chapter 22. And, you know, I was in my quiet time. I had been in the Old Testament portion. I was in Kings, and the life of King Josiah just really, you know, I mean, as it should, it just popped out. And I was just so was blessed by the few chapters on his life that chronicled his rule over Judah. And so we're going to take a look at that. And it is a verse-by-verse teaching. And so I'm not doing a topical as I've done here on Wednesday nights in the past. So we're just going to chew it up and eat it. And verse-by-verse, just line-by-line, as we like to do with the Word of God. But let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we again just come to you humbly, Lord. We know that this is the Holy Bible, Lord, that the Scriptures were spoken from heaven to your creation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just minister through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that you dwell within us, Lord. You dwell here in the congregation. And, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, your word is living and active. These are words of life. And so we pray that you would minister to us. And Lord, as we reflect on our own life and the life of Josiah, Lord, Lord, our desire is that our life would align more with his life, Lord, that ultimately aligning with the life of the Messiah, our Savior. And so, Lord, give us instruction, give us wisdom, give us insight. Speak to our hearts now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 22 starts out, and I'm just going to keep interrupting in each verse as we go. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Yedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkat. So it mentions his mom, and it says he was 8. Really quick, I would say that as we look through this, I hope that you'll see there is so much virtue in the next couple chapters. There's so much righteousness and nobility. And good leadership is going to bring the blessings of the Lord in so many ways. And I hope, as I said, you know, when we were praying, I hope that we can identify with the goodness of King Josiah in our own lives. I hope that in the roles of leadership, whether in the family, in your profession, whatever your circle of influence is, there is going to be an area of leadership that you will step into if you're not already. And what a great example. We'll see, actually, that there was no king like Josiah before or after. That includes King David. So check it out. This is the man right here, Josiah. I shouldn't say it in that manner because I don't think he would accept that statement, but the Lord works outside of our limitations, doesn't he? We have an 8-year-old king, and his age was irrelevant. And I encourage you, never do we want to consider our limitations, our location, maybe our abilities, our disabilities, our background, things that we've been through that just immediately we would think disqualify us. Here we have an 8-year-old king that was ordained by God to rule over Judah. And if the Apostle Paul were alive 700 years prior, 700 or so years earlier than he actually was, he would have likely told Josiah, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and in conduct and love and faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. What a simple piece of instruction. Be an example. That's good leadership. Josiah had been set apart for the work of the Lord, and I guarantee you there was absolutely nothing that would be able to get in the way. His name in Hebrew, it's Yoshiah. It means founded of God, or another interpretation is Yahweh supports him. The Lord has him. He's got his back. The Lord has called him to this role. It's interesting how we can, though, tend to translate our inexperience into inadequacy for whatever, typically, I mean, in this context, for ministry and as Christians here. I was sharing with a pastor friend about how when I was still single and a pastor, despite the fact that all of the counseling we provide here at Calvary Chapel as pastors, it's simply from the Word of God. You know, we're not going to fall back on our profound proverbs and our own little metaphors of life, but it's the Scripture. And nevertheless, I found that the Lord's counsel was being dismissed as I was a single man on account of me being unmarried, you know, at times. And this was years ago, but I did ministry, I don't know, like maybe 2 or 3 years as a pastor, single, before my wonderful bride came into my life. And so, but it was interesting how I was disqualified, but my friend, he topped my story, and he was telling me, you know, when he was a younger pastor that he was told, and I can almost barely say this without laughing, but he was told he was too young to be a pastor because his brain hadn't fully developed yet. And that's in all seriousness, because he was still in his early 20s, and so the brain hadn't fully developed. And I thought, you know, immediately, well, if brain development is the prerequisite, I think all of the pastors on staff here are disqualified immediately. We wouldn't have a pastoral staff if that was the case. But it's all heart. It's all the heart. You know, it's heart development. And so Josiah, even at age 8, and we'll see in those early formative years as a teenager, we'll see how the Lord gets his heart. But He became Judah's king. He was in the third grade. My son is entering the third grade and will be 8 in September. My little 8-year-old boy ruling over a nation. That's God. That's only, and so he will, and it says that he reigned for 31 years, and we'll see. And so it says in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. The mark of a real leader is doing right, and not just doing right what seems right, but what right in the sight of the Lord. And it's not going to be serving self. It's not going to be serving the crowd and being a crowd pleaser, but rather doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. When the Sanhedrin council ordered Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John, they both replied, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen, what we've heard. They didn't care about what the council was telling them. So I believe that ability to lead, it's going to come first from recognizing what's right in the sight of God. And what better context, what better platform to teach than in the home, to start it out as parents. If you're not a parent, you can still appreciate it, maybe just recognizing, yeah, that's like the purest form of discipleship, parenting. But parents leading their children according to what is right, not according to what the kids want, not according to what mom and dad necessarily want, but I was just thinking, you know, this is all me. I've got a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, as I said, almost 8. But for them, they just want to play on a device. That's like their ultimate end game, all day long, every day. They don't have devices. Only mom and dad do. But they want to play Fortnite and Roblox and Snapchat with friends and all the little apps for little kids or teenagers. It's a little more like Instagram and stuff. But they want to be YouTube stars. They want to be professional gamers. That's their goal. They want to access the all-inclusive World Wide Web, which, if you think about it, if you know we've got PG movies and R movies, the web would be triple X, X-rated. It's all-inclusive, and yet they don't rate the internet. But this is what the kids want, and they want to open that door to that enticing world of social media. They're so captivated, where their character development, honestly, is going to be limited to fantasy. It's interaction through a display. And so good leadership, and I say this to remind myself, is to stop the nonsense. And we'll see Josiah does just that. Stop the nonsense. And good cops are always going to be, really good cops are willing to play bad cop. So it's funny that you see that term good cop, bad cop, you know, one is befriending the perp and the bad cop, meanwhile, comes in to kind of force that good cop relationship even stronger. But in reality, a good leader is going to be the bad cop, going to be the unpopular one. And what kind of leaders will we have tomorrow? You know, what will they do right in the sight of the Lord because we did? Well, thankfully, in Josiah's case, it wasn't a legacy passed on by his own father. Interestingly, his leadership was attributed to King David, the legacy of his father David, it says. And so, as you know, in Old Testament language, it's going back to David as his father because it's in the lineage of David and ultimately leading to the Messiah. But we also would understand that this father to Josiah was really not his own dad, but the standard set by King David. Second Chronicles tells us that in the 8th year of his reign, so he would be 16, which is what I was talking about earlier about being a teenager, he began to seek the God of his father David. So Second Chronicles and Kings and Chronicles are parallel, right? It's kind of a reiteration of the same stuff, a little different, so you can kind of get more if you read them both. But he was 16 years old, and he began to seek the God of his father David. I love that idea. I mean, think about our teens, some of our teens right there, right now, being ministered at age 16 or earlier. Pastor Carey with our Rise Teen Fellowship. So important at that age, such an impression made. And those are that's the age that will last a lifetime if they're met by the Lord. Prior to that, there's so much more of a chance, statistics show us. But if you go back one chapter, you don't have to, but you will see that his actual birth father's name was Ammon or Ammon. And Ammon is not mentioned in this introduction to Josiah. However, his mom, Yedidah, and his grandma, Adiah, are. And so his father was a foolish king. We'll see that he was assassinated within 2 years of his reign by his own servants. He was a fool. It said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And clearly, his dad had no influence on one of Judah's greatest kings, well, truly Judah's greatest king. But King David's legacy from generations earlier, and the care from his own mom and from his own grandma, those impacted Josiah to follow the Lord. You can look this all up, but it's kind of neat. Josiah was one of 8 good kings of the divided kingdom. If you included, starting with King Saul, he would be one of 9 because David was a good king as well. But we're talking about the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But he was one of 8 good kings out of 39 total. So there was 31 bad kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord that reigned over this divided nation. I'll quickly just read through. Asa, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but, and all of these others have a but, well, almost all of them, but the high places were not taken away. Jehoshaphat did right in the sight of the Lord, however, the high places were not taken away. Joash, same thing, not taken away. Amaziah did right in the sight of the Lord, only the high places were not taken away. Azariah did right in the sight of the Lord. Jotham did right, only the high places. Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he removed the high places. But there is only one king, King Josiah, who did right in the sight of the Lord, and not just removed the high places, he defiled the high places. He broke down the high places, the scriptures say. He removed the houses from the high places, and he slaughtered the priests of the high places. He did right in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. Josiah was a good king. He was a good king. And so in verse 3, as we continue on, now in the 18th year of King Josiah, that's the 18th year of his reign, not at age 18, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. That is a grand compliment. The king's concern initially right now as he's jumping in at age 26, right? He started at 8. This is the 18th year of his reign. Did I do that right? Yeah, 8 plus 18. Okay. He's a man at age 26. Likely his reputation has only been ratified with his executive power that he's now executing. We're kind of going out of order this account. In Chronicles, it actually presents it more in an orderly fashion. We'll see a lot of things that Josiah does next as we continue on, but he actually did it prior to this. Nevertheless, the king's concern is for the Lord's house, the temple where the Lord is worshipped, the temple where the King of Kings, where God himself dwells. And so he instructs the collection of the Levites that's gathered at the entrances of the temple courtyard to be distributed to the contractors for reparations. And then from the contractors, he instructs them to distribute it to the laborers and to the tradesmen who are actually doing the work on these repairs of this neglected house of God. So one of Josiah's great concerns is the condition of this place of worship for the Lord. But what a wonderful compliment. As I said, they deal faithfully. So when it comes to business practices, to finances, to taxes, these guys deal faithfully. When they could easily earmark a personal bonus into the expense budget for materials, kind of bring in a little extra supplement that month, maybe for a house project or whatever, they don't. They deal faithfully. When the general contractors receive the funding for the big project, and these guys don't delay payment to accrue a little extra interest while those funds sit in their bank account for a few extra months before they start distributing it to the subcontractors, just to gather a little extra on the job. They deal faithfully. They report to the IRS their employees and their income. They pay their fair taxes. They insure their laborers. They don't deal under the table, but rather they deal faithfully. It's like this sticker I see, somebody that lives in my neighborhood, this guy has this big killer lifted truck with tinted windows. I don't know what he looks like, but he's got a great sticker. It says, "Dirty hands, clean money." He's a hard worker. He works for what he has. He worked for that big truck. And the idea is honest, hard work. And it comes from sweat. And it comes from dealing faithfully. And so King Josiah trusts these guys. Their reputation precedes them. I think of Paul's instruction to Timothy. He told him that an overseer, which would be someone like Pastor Bill or some of us, myself, as assisting pastors, we must be free from the love of money. And that those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare. That's a warning from the Word of God. You want to get rich, you're setting yourself up. Loving money is going to be a problem. It's the root, as the Bible says, of all sorts of evil. I think loving sharing money, loving giving to the Lord and helping others out and being successful in order to be a blessing to others, that's different. But we're warned. And so trustworthiness in finances is integral to a part of our walk with the Lord. And it's honestly a most direct reflection of our trust in the Lord. You trust Him? How are you going to survive? Do you trust the Lord or do you trust the currency that says in God we trust? Isn't that profound that the money is stamped? It says, our currency says in God we trust. And yet so much Americans, so many put their trust in that currency instead of the God in whom they should trust. But I love it that our money is imprinted with that, stating that we do trust in God, not in our currency. Martin Luther, great quote, I'm sure you've heard it before, but people go through three conversions. The conversion of their head, if they think about it first, then the conversion of their heart, and then the conversion of their pocketbook or their wallet. And then he says, unfortunately, it's not all at the same time. And there's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek in that, and that a lot of Christians take a long time before they surrender their finances to the Lord and realize that He's the one. He's the one that's in control and they can be trusted. But when your bank account has been converted or saved, the Lord's clearly transformed you. So these faithful stewards, they were reconstructing the temple of God. The repairs were required on account of heavy use, yeah. But sadly, it was heavy idolatry. And again, you go back, and this is where it gets kind of heavy. This is where this part of the portion I said is a lot of virtue, but the virtue is the purging of what we're about to read about or hear about. But there was an altar to Baal set up and an image of Asherah, of Ashtoreth, which is called an Asherah. They were set up in the temple of the living God. Altars for child sacrifice set up by his own grandpa, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. He had utterly defiled the temple. The scripture says that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire. What that means is that he burned his own child. That would have been Josiah's uncle. And yet his uncle was burned. And it was in the name of sexual idolatry. This was all centered around and focused on sexual acts and sex. And so Ashtoreth, she was the Phoenician goddess of love, a fertility goddess. And you are familiar with Baal and then Molech. They were Phoenician deities brought in through the Canaanite culture into the Israelites adopted them. But these idols, they were set up and then they were worshipped in sex acts and in child sacrifice simultaneously. There were prostitutes, both male and female. The term refers to male, but there were both within these cult prostitutes within the temple. And they engaged in sexual activity. And God said of Manasseh, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And this is directly referring to the blood of children. And I shudder to think of how many American presidents and senators and politicians could be swapped out for Manasseh's name. Barack Obama shed very much innocent blood until he had filled the United States of America from one end to another. Understand that God's stance on abortion, it's not an opinion. It's biblical. I'm just stating that. And yes, Barack Obama was one of the most active pro-abortion presidents we've ever had. I think he was the most. We have a great quote from Prison Fellowship Breakpoint. It's on K-Lite, K-Lite Radio, if you listen. But Eric Metaxas said, he says, God absolutely forbade any representation of himself. Part of the reason why lies in the way Canaanites and other pagan religions used representations as a way to manipulate their gods into doing what they wanted. This was especially the case when it came to fertility. Worshippers of Baal and his consort Asherah engaged in symbolic sexual acts in order to ensure a good harvest. They could have done anything to ensure a good harvest if it's their own religion. They chose sex. Why not? That's what they wanted to do. This is in stark contrast to Yahweh, who in addition to absolute loyalty, made ethical and moral demands of his worshipers. He was a God who was to be obeyed, not manipulated. To see just how far pagans would go to manipulate a deity, look at the Phoenicians, who were basically Canaanites with boats. Archaeological excavations of at least 9 Phoenician settlements have found evidence of tophets, the biblical term for places where child sacrifice, usually by burning, was practiced. As the Bible tells us, the practice spread to ancient Judah. We're told that Josiah destroyed the tophets in Judah along with the other sites of pagan worship. This kind of barbarism is unimaginable today, or is it? As Mother Teresa famously said, it is a poverty to decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish. What is the so-called right to choose if not the sacrifice of children to the gods of personal autonomy and self-fulfillment? As the Bible shows, Israel struggled, usually unsuccessfully, with the temptation to compromise or blend her own faith with other religions. The allure of Canaanite practices was too powerful at times. It took exile to cure Israel of that tendency. If we're honest, we have to admit the appeal of contemporary alternatives to Christian truth. They're less demanding and promise us that we can have our religious cake and eat it too. The question is, will it take exile to cure us as well? Whew. It's a poverty to decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish. And this is from a woman who lived in poverty, Mother Teresa, right? Who many of you probably think was an Indian from, because she ministered on the streets of Calcutta. But my proud Albanian wife will tell you, as will I, that she was an Albanian. Mother Teresa is one of the, was probably the most notorious Albanian, you know, in history. And so, yay for the Albanians. I have two half-Albanian children, so. Then in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. So right here, if you ask me, if you look at it straight up as a Christian at face value, it's one of the most paradoxical scriptures in all of the Bible. It's both tragic and yet beautiful at the same time. Hilkiah is the high priest, right? He's responsible for reading the law to the people. It says in Deuteronomy 31 that every 7 years, break it out, read it before the people. And until this time, he was clearly unaware of where the book was, and most likely its contents. Didn't know where the Bible was, didn't know what it said. The ministers of God here were entirely out of touch with the Word of God. What a sham title, high priest. David said that the law of God is in the heart of the righteous man and woman. And Jeremiah, he prophesied that the days were coming when the Lord would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. And he would be their God and they would be his people. But that covenant here, it had not yet come. We're in that new covenant. And the priesthood, they didn't have the law of God in their hearts at this time. I'm thankful for the new covenant. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me and he illuminates his truth. And he writes it on my heart and he directs me into all truth. And so here, Hilkiah, it's pathetic. He finds the book of the scroll. He finds it. Shouldn't have been missing, Hilkiah. Shouldn't have been gone. You should have known exactly where it is. I'll admit, and I immediately, this came to my mind when I read this, is there's been times when I don't know where my Bible is. I've misplaced it. And immediately, this sense of shame, you know, like, I don't even know where my Bible is. Aren't I a pastor? Aren't I a Christian? But this inward sense of shame just comes into my heart. I can't remember when I read it last and where I read it last. A little caveat is most of my Bible reading is done on this nowadays, but when I misplace that Bible, it's a desperate thing to be unaware of where the Word of God is and what it says. The book of the law. Make certain that you are in the Word of God. Don't find yourself like Hilkiah. And so that's the tragedy. And yet, the same time, the other side, the discovery of the book of the law, it was finally discovered, along with the heavy condemnation that it exposed, that they were unaware of where it was, it also brought new life. It brought hope to the people. There was hope yet for Judah. The book had been found. As long as we perpetuate as Christians, access to the Word of God, the world has hope. When that ends, dark days are coming. Dark days are here. Imagine that when you no longer have access to the Scripture, online or on your, you know, in the between the leather. There's a day coming when that will be the case. The Bible does say that we'll be gone. We'll be caught up in the air with him. Nevertheless, that's heavy. What a hopeless situation, because we can truly say that there is always hope with the gospel here. But when that news is gone, it's a bad situation. Verse 9, we've got a lot to go. I am going to continue on quickly if I can. But Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back the word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Really, Shaphan, a book? You're a scribe in Judah and it's a book? A book? No, this is the book. It's so much more. It's the Holy Scripture. These are the words of life. And so he starts reading. Josiah asks him to read. And it says in verse 11, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He was prone to brokenness. He didn't tear the book. He didn't punch the wall. He didn't punch the reader. He symbolically rent his heart before the Lord as he tore his robes. He didn't shoot the messenger, did he? Sometimes when I'm disciplining my kids, and they're not getting it, in my mind I'm going, don't shoot the messenger. Why are you upset with me? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do here. This is the penalty for your sin. But it's something that we have to realize what we've done and what's required of us. For the error of our ways. And Judah had fallen into gross idolatry. And it's not just within the pagan high places, but as we've just seen, within the house of God itself, the house of the Lord. Manasseh had desecrated God's house beyond recognition. And so Josiah's response to the word was one of the word of God was one of humility. The truth hurts. And that's where it's either going to be pride or humility that meets the truth in our heart. And it can also correct. The word gospel, it means, good message or good news. And it's good news to be told that you've sinned against God and that you will be judged and perish in your sin. That's good news. But that's not the whole news, because that doesn't sound good on its own. That's actually, you're telling me I'm bad? That's not good news. But wait, that's not good. But of course, the complete message is that same God who can judge and will judge those in sin and who will cause them to perish is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And so there's the good news, drawing the sinner to repentance. Josiah owned up to the sin of Judah, to the sin of the nation, to the Israelite sin. And he was not going to blame his upbringing. He wasn't going to make excuses about how it wasn't really him who brought the idolatry into the temple. He could have. He didn't do that. He could have been angry at the world for the unfairness of all this wrath that God, he just read about, that God would bring. After all, the law clearly stated that these sins were punishable by death. So he knew that we're going to die. And so what's going to happen? God's wrath was imminent, and he is broken before the Lord. That's the difference between someone who gets saved and someone who doesn't. That willingness to be broken, the willingness to lay down our pride, to be actually owning up to our sin. I mean, that's what distinguishes us, because there's so many who hear the gospel and refuse it. And so he says in verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, and because of our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So now he sends them off and says, please go find out what the Lord's going to do to us. Go pray. Go seek the Lord. And so they go off and they find this prophetess named Huldah. In verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of this book, of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all of the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I've truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Wow, what an exception to the rest of the nation. It's all the Lord requires, a broken and contrite heart. We have conviction for our sins and we respond in humility. The rationalizing, the excuses, the penance, the grand offerings, the community service, the ministry volunteering, the platitudes, those are just high places that we'll see Josiah tore down that had been left by the other kings. Making offerings and appealing to the gods of our own design, of our own manipulated ways to appease our own consciousness, our own consciences, and just to live according to how we want, how we feel, that's just worshiping the gods of this world. It's not going to do a thing before the Lord. And much like Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth, we can simply continue justifying and come up with a million reasons how it's not our fault or we're not a part of that or whatever it is. But we as a nation have sinned. We are in sin. We as believers, we're in the midst of what I truly believe a nationally compromised church and state of spirituality. I wouldn't say that individually. I certainly don't think so about, I know some of you here. But in general, as King Josiah owned it, I think we have that same calling on our lives. And so look what happens in verse 1. And actually, the next chapter, actually, like I said, some of these things happened prior, but we're just going to read about Josiah's life. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. They heard everything. They heard the whole Pentateuch. They heard all of it. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. What a momentous event. He's standing before, I've only seen it in old black and white footage of the king of Great Britain, you know, the old and or the queen, and up there on the balcony and blowing kisses and speaking before the masses. And in a similar manner, here's the king of Judah, and he is beside this large pillar at the temple and in the court of the temple, and he prays to the Lord and vows obedience before all of them to the Lord God and to the God's word. And then the nation follows him into that covenant. Maybe with their hands up and their eyes closed, maybe prostrated down on their faces before the Lord. But the nation repents with him. That's so neat. I think of the fact that he says he's going to carry these out with all his soul and to carry out all the words of the covenant that were written, all his commandments, all his testimonies. And he vowed that before others. Baptism, we go and we make that stand before publicly. Sometimes it's just going to require that reiteration, that making that vow. I think as a parent, I'm reminded, my kids need to know where I stand. They need to know where Dorita and I stand as parents, how we vowed to serve the Lord, and we want to live for him for all of our days and hold his word close to our hearts. So they see it. So they see us making a momentous occasion of our faith. In verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So if again, in reference, cross-referencing it with 2 Chronicles, you'll see, I think it's in 33 or 34, that this was when he was at age 20 that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And so he was just 20, and he sought out the Lord, and now he's going to start purging. Likely his mother had taught him the ways of the Lord and raised him on prayer and worship. Fundamental godly parenting by example. And so Josiah came to love the Lord just as his mother did. And, you know, I could say thank you, Mom and Dad, for your godly example. I attribute my walk today with Jesus to the foundations they laid, you know. And Josiah, now he's 20 years old, those foundations has been set, and he's going to continue. It wasn't from his dad, like we said, but Mom was there, and his father, David. And so he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also to those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And this vileness is destroyed. And he brought in verse 6 out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. They were decorating their idols and dressing them, and they were working hard to make them pretty and lovely. And they had these houses, as Matthew Henry calls these houses for the cult prostitutes, nests of impiety. What a great term. You just think of this foul, nasty rat's nest of evil down in the sewer. Just it's sin at its worst. And the Hebrew word is kedesha. The kedesha were these prostitutes. They were these, that kadesh, you've probably heard that word in the various times, but kadesh means holy. And that's a word we use for God, sacred. And yet they were given this quasi-sacred name, the kedesha. They were devotees to licentious idolatry. The translation includes they were sodomites. They were unclean. And so they were both male and female, Kedesha, and they were there for sexual satisfaction for Judah, period. With all of the sexual promiscuity, obviously there was going to be many children being produced, conceived. And so this was going to be the inconvenient side effect of their pleasures. And so it says in verse 8, as he tore down all those houses, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Not just torn down, but defiled. He rendered everything unapproachable, left it in a state never to be visited again. That's why he ground it to powder and put it on the graves. The dead, unapproachable. In that culture, totally unapproachable. He rendered it useless, all of these pagan idolatrous items and objects. He says in verse 9, "Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers." And so these were the compromised Aaronic priests, or the Levites, that were, they had been, basically Josiah decommissioned them from holy service. They had forfeited that simply by participating, by being available to this pagan worship. And yet they were mercifully allowed to eat of the Passover bread with their fellow Hebrews. And I'd say a failed minister, you know, someone in the role of pastoral ministry, it's a shame, that's a disgrace, that's a smear on the name of the Lord's work and on the name of the Lord himself. Nevertheless, they're never going to be restored to ministry, that position they're in. They've forfeited that right. However, if they repent, they're forever welcome at the table of the Lord. There is no sin that withholds us from being a part of the body of Christ. And so these priests were restored into fellowship, but not into their ministry roles. And so in verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is the valley. I'm sorry, let's start over. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And again, we're talking about child sacrifice. These were the brazen Baal images, if you can envision a furnace with an idol propped up above it with its arms held out. And this is described by historians who have studied the area and the archaeological discoveries. And they would place a child, likely tie them down, I would assume, into those arms. And according to archaeologists, and you can look this up online, 98% of the time, the remains that they've discovered were 3 months old or younger. So we're talking about newborns and fetuses. So when you hear about all these, you know, we're drawing a parallel to modern day abortion, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. And they were placed on these arms, and then the furnace was emblazoned. And as that fire hit those arms, they burned that child alive. And eventually the child, the remains or the body would fall into the furnace, and then they would gather the ashes and the bones and ceremonially put the funerary urn and store them. They've found in Carthage over 20,000 of these urns, and they're all newborns. It's all babies. So this isn't, you know, hearsay. This is really what has happened. And interestingly, Topheth, the word Toph is drum in Hebrew. And the reason for the name of these high places where they did this was the Topheth, because they needed drums and they would play it, and that's why you always, you know, you hear these cultic drum things. But it was to drown out the cries, because that had to be an awful sound. And so they would play the drums in order to not hear the cries of these children. And yet think about that 20,000 in Carthage. These numbers pale in comparison to the numbers that we've begun producing in the United States alone since the 60s. And that really we're, you know, producing in all these hospitals and clinics daily biological waste, and it's being disposed of. That's just fact. So, heavy stuff. And Josiah is a good king. He is purging the land of this. But notice it's nothing new under the sun, is it? It's around in the past. People wanted to freely have sex with whatever gender they wanted, in whatever manner, and that was what they wanted. And so they designed their own way of doing so that they could continue on without any inconvenience. It says in verse 11, "He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nethan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right side of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abominations of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Notice it says Solomon. Real quick side note, Solomon was a king that was listed, even though he wasn't over the divided kingdom. It says Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a noble king. He did a lot of good for the Lord and the wisest, right, ever. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He helped set up the Ashtoreth. He brought compromise into the people Israel. He introduced a lot of these things. It says in verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones, just utterly defiling them. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Josiah is no fool. He knows that if any of these things were remaining, if he had left any remnant, any iota of remnant, they would revive and Judah would dive headlong right back into those same old sins. That's just how we are. That's just how we are. Wicked sexual idolatry in their case. You know, right now, my wife and I are working on our yard, and so just right these last few weeks, and most of it right now is just kind of a field of red dirt. As we've been doing a lot of stuff, it's ready to be graded. And I learned quickly that unless the weeds that keep popping up with this the summer sun and the light showers we're getting, unless we deal with them, like nut grass and different stuff, and they're unless they're pulverized, they're just going to keep showing up. They're just going to keep showing up. They just come back later. And so between the blowtorch that I have, this is, you know, like the neighbors can hear it. I do it at night. It's like, whoa. And the 6 mil plastic black sheet that I laid out to kill it all. These weeds should be banished until I, you know, put the grass in and it blocks the weeds from coming in. But I had to murder those weeds. They had to be completely murdered, yes. But don't kid yourself when it comes to the high places in your own life. Turn them into dust. I've watched friends, I've watched people as I, you know, counsel and stuff in ministry that are just unwilling to deal with that compromise. That maybe everything is good, but there's that high place that you never tore down. However, he did good in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places remained. And so now when, I'm sorry, I had one more little metaphor that some of you are likely familiar with, but when the cancer diagnosis is determined, the doctor will go in if they can and remove all the tumors that they are able. But they don't just leave it at that. They continue with a series of radiation or chemotherapy, and they just aggressively assault that cancer until they've obliterated it, at least they hope so, because it's an evil disease. And it's going to continue to ravage if even a little bit is left behind. And so it's attacked until it's gone is the goal. And so Josiah, when he turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. What's he talking about? Which the man of God proclaimed, which proclaimed these. These exact actions, Josiah burning those bones on those pagan altars, they were prophesied roughly 350, 325 years prior. If you go back in 1 Kings 13, it says, the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And the significance of those human bones, once again, is absolute desecration. You burn bones, that's in that Hebrew culture, that you will not go near that. And so in verse 17, then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, This is, they told Josiah, it's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So that was the actual prophet who prophesied about Josiah's coming, and they encountered his tomb. And he said, leave that alone. Now, that guy was on, he was right. And so the kings of Israel had provoked God to anger, and yet we know the Bible says that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, abounding in mercy. God's far more patient than man. If you ever feel like, man, I'm running out of patience, thankfully God's a lot more patient than we are. And so realize the level of tolerance that he bears toward all of us. And recognize that he's being patient right now with us, with you, with this nation. He's a patient God. And so all of the priests in verse 20, the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. He finished the job. Capital punishment restores order, period. People don't want to die when they see somebody die for doing something, so they stop. It's just how it works. These were the pagan priests who had been instituted along with the idolatry. These were not the Levitical priests, but these were the pagans who brought in to sacrifice to these Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth. And so he executes them and starts afresh for Israel. And then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Finally, worship is reinstituted, commemorating the Lord, the Lamb of God. Replace the worship of false gods with the worship of the true God. Take action in your own life in that area. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. It's interesting. I grew up born and raised here, but I didn't grow up in a home where there's idols. I had friends, you know, growing up in Hawaii, we have a lot of different cultures. But the Ki'i dolls are the tiki Hawaiian gods, and the Maneki Neko, the good luck cats, and the Buddhas, and all these things in the house. That's what these teraphim are. They're the family idols, the little convenient little ones that you put on the mantle and, you know, in the different areas of the house. And they were purged. And I would say, again, Josiah left no stone unturned. He took care of everything because, as we know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't kid yourself. We can't kid ourselves. If there's leaven in our life, it's leavening our life. Doesn't matter the amount, it's there. And so these are the teraphim, and he purifies the land. We're not going to look at any more. We're almost done here. But the generations of sin that followed him, it came back into Judah and Israel. I mean, most of the kings after him were all horrible, but not on his watch. As a matter of fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 34, all who were present in Israel served the Lord their God throughout his lifetime, Josiah's lifetime. They did not turn from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Awesome. I hope that's the case in our lives, that those who we have impact over, those in our circle of influence, they see it in us, and they're not going to turn because of anything that we've done. What a great king. It says in verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord, nobody before him, including King David, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was the greatest king. He was a good king, period. Look at the man and learn from him. When challenged to name the greatest commandment, what was Jesus' response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, or all your might, depending on the Greek or the Hebrew translation. That's according to the law of Moses right there, as we just saw Josiah. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Josiah lived in fulfillment of the greatest commandment that the Lord determined. And that simply, when you start it off, you shall love the Lord. Josiah loved God. Simple. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my side as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So I close with a simple reformation of Judah. It began in Josiah's heart. He ruled righteously first over his own heart. That's where it all begins. Rule over your own heart with righteousness. Really let the Lord rule over it. Because he loved God first. Because as the scripture said earlier, his heart was tender toward the Lord. We know that we could say assuredly that at 8 years old, and by the time he was 16, all that he was doing, he wasn't insecure in his calling and who he was as a king serving the Lord. Be sure of your calling. Be sure of who you are in Christ Jesus. He certainly wasn't quick to defend himself when he was read the book of the law, but rather he was quick to receive the rebuke, the truth. And pride did not interfere, as it so often can when we're told words of correction. And I think probably the theme of this whole thing tonight, he surgically removed sin from the land. He cut it out and got rid of it. He pulverized it. He murdered it. He dealt with it. And I would say Josiah did not kid himself, nor should we. We also saw that he opened the book of the law. He opened the word of God. Stay in the Bible. And then finally, as he had Passover and reinstituted it, he worshiped the Lord. That's what we're doing tonight. That's why we're here. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. And I think we're not going to have a closing song, so we'll just wrap it up in prayer. And if you have any prayer needs, anything you'd like to bring to the Lord, you can come up here after. We'll be up here to pray with you. Otherwise, just enjoy the rest of your evening. Have a great week. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done and those that went before us. Lord, it's certainly encouraging to hear about a young man, well, a young boy at 8 years old being called and following you all his life, Lord. And Lord, we want to emulate men of God and women of God like Josiah. Lord, help us to be willing to clear the threshing floor of our own hearts, Lord. Help us to be willing to excise the cancer, the tumors, the compromise. Lord, I'm sure there's high places personally in our lives here in this room, those that are watching, Lord, that need to be dealt with. And Lord, we're not here to worry about other people's problems, about other people's sin, but simply our own, Lord. And so we come to you, and Lord, we confess in our hearts and our minds right now, Lord. And Lord, we repent of those things. Lord, oh, how they hinder the work you want to do in our lives. You have so much more for us, Lord. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Purge us, Lord. Cleanse us. Forgive us for our sin, Lord. Forgive this nation, Lord God, for the repulsive sin of abortion, amongst many other things, Lord. Help us to be light, whether it be for our lifetime or extended beyond, Lord, like Josiah's. Sure, it didn't last longer, but Lord, we want our time to be redeemed here. Be glorified through our lives, Lord. Pray for any of the needs, any healing that needs to take place, any provision. Lord, you're sovereign over our lives. We just call upon you now. We ask you to bless, go before us. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.